Take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. We started this a few weeks back, and we're going to be here for a while in the book of Acts. Of course, I probably will continue my tradition, I guess it is, of taking a break from the year-long subject in the summertime. But we're going through 2 Luke, the book of Acts, and last week we finished. Christ's physical life on earth was finished. He ascended, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, stands there. We see him in different positions throughout the New Testament. So this week, we're going to see basically what we'll see for the rest of the book of Acts. The apostles, or certain ones of them, doing what God has sent them to do. Still kind of in preparation, Acts chapter 1 is, and I want to read the rest of the chapter. I think it's going to take us 2 weeks to go through it, but the ideas of the 2 weeks are kind of intermingled, at least in my mind. And so we're going to look at verses 12 through 26 and then talk about what I think is the first church business meeting. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now I just want to point out that when we see now, Luke is inserting some history here in the middle of his record of Peter's speech. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. And then Peter picks up again, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So here, most Christians would know that Acts chapter 2 is where we see this tremendous explosion, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the beginning of what some people call it actually the birth of the church. I don't believe that is true. But the visible outward, what's the right word? Everybody can see the church after Acts chapter 2. Anybody who was in it could have seen it, but it was a group of 12 or a group of 120 in a room or 500 on a hillside, and not very large. But after Acts chapter 2, it's very well known, the church is. But and I guess what I'm saying is, so then it seems like Acts could start in chapter 2. But we have these things in chapter 1 that are really preparatory to what's going to go on in the book of Acts and actually through the rest of history. And here, there's a few paragraphs here, but in verses 12 through 26, we have, if we want to call it this, a church business meeting. I don't see any reason why not to call it a church business meeting. The church is in existence. There are believers there gathered together, and some business is taking place. So I would like to look at it and just point out some things as we go. This is kind of more instructional than inspirational, but there are some things here that we need to see and recognize as far as being being armed or being knowledgeable about other things that people teach that are not true, that I want to point out as we go along, and then just to be also to see how the church worked. Acts is an example for us in some sense, and so we can learn from it. So we'll just go back to verse 12 and start there. I want to point out, my outline would be to look at where this meeting took place, who was there, what they did, and then the result of what they did, basically. So where was it? Well, it says in verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So this took place in Jerusalem. There's not anything, I don't think, significant about that, but I want to point out that it says a Sabbath day's journey. We don't know exactly. We don't talk about how many Sabbath day's journeys we went to go to the store or something like that. So what is a Sabbath day's journey? Most people believe that that is the distance that when they built the tabernacle in the wilderness, that would be the distance of the furthest tent to the tabernacle. If you remember, the tabernacle was in the midst of the camp of Israel, and the tribes were arranged, sets of three on the four sides of the tabernacle. So whoever was the furthest away was allowed to come to the tabernacle on the Sabbath day. And so that's the distance, and most people think it's about 2,000 cubits, about 3/4 of a mile. So the distance, that's what they say a Sabbath day's journey was. But so they came from the Mount Olivet and they came back to Jerusalem, which is what they were supposed to do. In Luke, Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem. In Acts, he told them they should wait and then begin their witness in Jerusalem. And so they're in Jerusalem and they're waiting. They return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were coming in, they went into an upper room. So they were in an upper room. This doesn't say specifically. I think most of us would assume that the upper room that's referred to in Scripture is always the same upper room. The Bible doesn't say it has to be, but there's some things that happen in an upper room. You remember the Last Supper. The Last Passover and the Lord's Supper, which were at the same time in the same room, were in an upper room, furnished. A couple days later, on the first day of the resurrection, they were in an upper room with the doors locked, and Jesus appeared in the midst of them. So there's that upper room. There's this upper room. Later on, we know of an upper room that was in the home of the family of John Mark, and they were all in Jerusalem. Many people think it was the same. I tend to think it was the same. But I think it's what is kind of interesting here is that it was not in the temple. Okay? It was not in the temple. Here's a group of believers, and they're going to perform or they're going to execute church business, and they're not in the temple. The temple was the place where the Jews did their things. The temple is the place where the great Sanhedrin was. That was the place where business was done for the people of Israel, but this is not in the temple. Now, Luke, at the end of Luke, they hadn't abandoned the temple. Because in Luke 24, verse 53, says, and were, talking about them as they came back, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. We're going to see them go into the temple over and over again through the course of the book of Acts. But again, not something earth-shattering or anything like that, but they were in the upper room and they were not in the temple. So they're in Jerusalem in an upper room somewhere. And so who was there? And then we have this list. And I think this is an interesting list. First of all, we see the 11, if we count them out. They were in went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas, the brother of James. So there's 11 all mentioned there. Some people, well, if you the 11 apostles are listed in other places in Scripture, and there doesn't seem to be any significance necessarily to the order that they're listed. Some people try to, you know, write them down and then write them down again and see if there is little switches here and there, but nothing that really seems to mean anything. I will note, you probably will be no surprise to you that Peter, James, and John are almost always mentioned first, but then it's not really much changes there. But there's the 11, and it seems evident that Peter is leading. I just mentioned that because he's listed first, and then in verse 15, it says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of them." So he stands up in the midst of them, and he begins this. He explains what needs to be done, and he starts it. So it seems that Peter is leading. Then, okay, so it says we've got all these. I lost my place. There it is. All those men, the apostles, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. So who are the women? Who are the women? Do we remember? Do you remember any women would mean plural? Any women or any groups of women that would be here? There was women at the crucifixion. There was some women that are named and says that they supported the ministry of Christ with their substance. Okay, I believe there's Mary Magdalene, most likely, another Mary, Joanna, and some others. And these women were from Galilee, and they were still here. So those women are there. And then it says, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, is named separate from all those women. And this is kind of significant in a certain sense. It's significant in the sense of what it doesn't say. First of all, this is the last mention of Mary in the Scripture. Luke mentions her a few times. She's mentioned in the Gospels, and then in the very first chapter of Acts, she's mentioned and then never mentioned again. That's kind of significant for as much importance as she has gained through legend and tradition, if you get what I'm saying, is for as much influence as the Catholic Church says that she has, she's just mentioned here and then never mentioned again. I mean, if you go on a trip to Israel or to some like to Ephesus, the home of Mary is in Ephesus, and there's homes of Mary all over the place. There's much tradition and there are many legends about Mary, but as far as the Bible tells us, this is the last thing. And what to me is interesting is that she's just there. Now the text indicates that she participates in what takes place, and we'll talk about that later. But she didn't stand up and say what needed to be done. You know, Peter was not subservient to her, and or anything else. She was just there. She was named. She has no special authority. She is mentioned separately, and I think that's on purpose because, as the Scripture says, that she would be honored. Okay, so she has special mention, but just special mention. And so there's Mary is there. And then it says his brethren. The Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And it's if I just read that phrase, you say, who is his? Who's his brethren? But if we're reading the context, we know clearly who his is. His brethren is Jesus Christ's brethren. Interesting, because before this time, everything we know about them is they're antagonistic. They're prodding them. They're saying, "So if you're really a prophet, you ought to go to Jerusalem and show off your great powers." Another time, they think he's a madman. He's beside himself. They're not believers. They're antagonistic. But now they are with him. Now, another thing that's important to note here is that some people, they are Jesus Christ's real half-brothers. Okay? They're his real half-brothers. Their mother is there also. And her name is Mary. The mother of Jesus is these brothers' mother also. And if you were to look at the list of apostles and some relationship like cousins and aunts and uncles and stuff like that through the Gospels, you could look at certain places and kind of think that there's a James and Jude and these guys who are Jesus' cousins. And the Catholic Church wants you to believe that any time that the word brother and Jesus is in the same context is that brothers mean cousins. Sometime it can mean that. But let's just, here, there's a problem with that. Because if you study those lists and cousins and uncles and aunts and all that, the key in all of that, and I haven't studied it out clearly or extensively for today, but the key is the name Alphaeus. Well, what that tells us is that if all of that is true, that Jesus had cousins who were disciples. James, the son of Alphaeus. Simon, Zealots. Judas, the brother of James. Okay, and if those cousins were his disciples, and they were there, and his brethren were there, you can't, in a list, his cousins and his brothers were there. Not his cousins and his cousins. Okay, so Jesus... it's not really, for us, we have no problem believing that Mary had more children, but Catholics do, okay, because somehow, legends and traditions have grown over the years, and that doesn't fare well with what their thoughts are about Mary. But so this list, just in passing, tells us some things that we should see, especially in relationship to Catholic belief. Mary is not given any high position, and it's really the last time we even ever hear of her. And his brothers are there, and they are listed in the same list with who would be his cousins. If there's any textual argument for him having cousins and not brothers, the cousins and the brothers are in the same list, so they have to be cousins and brothers. More important than that is that they're true believers now. His brothers, who thought he was a madman and who were antagonistic, are now there with the believers. How did that happen? Most believe, and I believe, that he went to them. After his resurrection, he went to them himself. He talked to his own brothers and revealed to them, revealed himself to them, and they saw it and believed, and now they're with them. Right here, they're with the other apostles. So they're true believers. In fact, the Bible indicates that two of these of his brothers are authors of books of the Bible. The author of the book of James and the author of the book of Jude are Jesus' brothers. Paul refers to James as the Lord's brother, and Jude refers to himself as the brother of James, the servant of Christ. So these are true believers, his brethren. Then, in verse 15, it says the number of the names together were about 120. So there's about 120 there in this room. Now, there's not really an indication that 120 people lived in that room for 10 days. There was 120 people there at the time of this meeting. And there were probably 120 people or so there on the day of Pentecost, but they didn't all live there in the upper room. It seems evident that the 12 or the 11 did, because there abode Peter and the others. But then Peter stood up in those days, and we'll get to that when, and there was the number of names together were about 120. So they were there for some type of meeting. Not all the faithful were present. Not everybody who was faithful to the Lord was present, because the Bible tells us that 500 at one time saw him. Something happened there. 500 at one time saw him. So if 500 at one time saw him, there's only 120 here. Where's the other ones? Well, when the Bible tells us 500 saw him, it says they was on a hill in Galilee. So obviously there was, maybe 500 still up in Galilee, but some of these we know were in Galilee. So there's a good hundreds up in Galilee, some of them here in the upper room for this. Through the course of what's said, we know, of course, that Barsabbas, Justus, and Matthias are also there, who would be part of the 120. So what were they there for? What did they do? Of course, they were there for 10 days, but in this record, the Bible tells us that Peter, on one of those days, which would be in the course of 10 days, because we know the next thing is the day of Pentecost, which would be 50 days after the resurrection, and he ascended 40 days after the resurrection. So in those days, sometime in those 10 days, Peter stood up in the midst of them and said, and he says, we have to replace Judas. And we have to replace him. The context and the further example shows us that they replaced him not because he died. They replaced him because he was a traitor. Okay? Jesus had said there would be 12. There would be 12 apostles that would sit on 12 thrones. There would be 12 apostles that were the foundation. John tells us the foundation of the New Jerusalem. There should be 12. There can't be 11. There has to be 12. And so they needed to replace him. And as I said, they were replaced for treachery and desertion, not for death. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 tells us that Herod killed James, the brother of John. And there was no replacement of James, the brother of John. He died as a faithful servant of the Lord, as a faithful apostle. And here again is another thing that we must understand. There's no such thing as apostolic succession. Okay? You have 12 apostles of this sort, which the qualifications are that... there's 12, and there's no apostolic succession. There are some other apostles that appears that Jesus appointed himself, like Paul and whatever. Apostle means sent ones, but of these 12, there's no succession. The guy sitting on the throne or the chair or whatever in the Vatican is not an apostle. Okay? And neither have the hundreds between him and Peter. Okay? Or whoever else was the first one to sit on the chair in Rome. there's no apostolic succession. This doesn't teach apostolic succession. There needed to be 12, and they needed to replace Judas because he betrayed the Lord. Now, some say that they worked out, they did this, and they did what they shouldn't have done. They should have waited for the Holy Spirit to come, and then 12 chapters later, they would see that the Holy Spirit chose Paul to be. Paul is really the 12th apostle. That's not wise to say. I'm not going to, if you believe that, that's okay, but just consider some other things. There are other people, some people believe that you have to have the apostolic gift to write Scripture. Well, James, the brother of Jesus, was not an apostle, and he wrote Scripture, same with Jude. Luke, he was a friend of an apostle. So therefore, Paul is an apostle. Paul is the 12th apostle. Well, when the Holy Spirit called Paul, what did he say? Separate unto me Paul, Barnabas, and Saul for the ministry of that. So there's not any solid ground to say these men, they were impetuous. They were doing things that they shouldn't have done. Some people say, well, Matthias is who they chose. Have you ever heard of Matthias? Did God do anything with Matthias in the book of Acts? No. Did he do anything with Thomas? Did he do anything with Matthew? Did he do anything with, we've stated that already. That just because we see the life of Paul doesn't mean that Matthias wasn't the 12th apostle. So hardly any other apostles are mentioned either. We do see in the Old Testament, and they were in a transition period, and that's why we have to be careful looking at Acts. Acts is somewhat transitional, especially here, but God often spoke through lots. Proverbs tell us that the will of the Lord is shown in the casting of the lots. Many believe that the Urim and Thummim that was in the breastplate of the high priest was some sort of lots. And later we see that God speaks through the congregation, and the congregation speaks here also. So both are evident here. So what? Just closing up, what happened? They had the result was that they chose the 12th apostle. Peter leads by setting the criteria. He says, we have to pick somebody who has been with, was with Jesus, went in and out with us from the time of John's baptism. Now, there were some that were with Jesus before that time, but there were some that evidently were there in the room that came along later, maybe a year later, and they'd been with him for 2 years and not 3 years or whatever. So from the time of John's baptism all the way through unto the ascension. So Peter leads by that and says, we have to pick somebody. That narrows the field. Then they, and they refers to all of them. Everyone mentioned there, the 11, the women, Mary, the brothers of Jesus, and the 120, and the rest of the 120 that are there. The 120, they narrow it down further to two. Okay? Peter sets the criteria, that sets boundaries, says, well, there's 120 here, I don't know. Maybe that narrowed it down to six or 20. But then they, the congregation, narrowed it down to two. And then the Lord chose Matthias, as we see in verse 24. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. If God didn't approve of this, he could have made it a tie. He could have just foiled the whole thing. He could have made it so there wasn't any lots to be able to cast. He could have said, I don't choose any of those two. I choose this other one. But he used lots, as he did through the Old Testament, to choose Matthias. The Lord made the final choice. Peter led, the congregation narrowed it, and the Lord made the final choice. And that is really what we're going to see. I don't know if it's going to be exactly that way every time we look at it, but just knowing how God works and how he's continued to work in his church or his churches to this day, that's the way it works. The leadership leads, the people choose, and God stamps his approval on that. So some lessons, really, just kind of more practical type lessons from this, and next week we will look at we'll look at Judas one last time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word.